In your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 7, Ezekiel chapter 7, page 882 in the Bibles in the chairs. If you're visiting with us today, we're doing a study on the book of Ezekiel, and we've looked at the first four chapters, and now we take a bit of a jump to chapter 7. And let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for carrying the prophet Ezekiel along and causing him, by the power of your Spirit, to proclaim and to write your word. We thank you for the blessings of your Spirit to teach us from the things of his life and his teachings, that we can look back on a few Sundays and say, yes, we have learned because your Spirit has spoken to us. And many of us can look at a whole season of life in that regard, and we thank you for that privilege. And that gives us a time of anticipation and wonder, even as we come to Ezekiel chapter 7. And we pray that your Spirit will fill us, that your Spirit will use us, and that you will open your word to us in the understanding of who you are and how you relate to us. But also, Father, we pray that in the wonder of your word, we pray that you will speak to us and that we will come to see you and to know you, and to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to me, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, disaster after disaster. Behold, it comes. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come, the day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day, behold it comes. Your doom has come, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence has grown up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor the abundance, nor their wealth, neither shall there be preeminence among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. For the seller shall not return to what he has sold while they live. For the vision concerns all their multitude. It shall not turn back. And because of his iniquity, none can maintain his life. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but none goes to battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. He who is in the field dies by the sword, and him who is in the city, famine and pestilence devour. And if any survivors escape, they'll be on the mountains like the doves of the valleys, all of them moaning, each one over his iniquity. All hands are feeble, all knees turn to water. They put on sackcloth, and horror covers them. Shame is on all their faces, and baldness on all their heads. They cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. His beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore I make it an unclean thing to them. And I will give it into the hands of foreigners for prey, and to the wicked of the earth for spoil, and they shall profane it. I will turn my face from them, and they shall profane my treasured place. Robbers shall enter and profane it. Forge a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. I will bring the worst of the nations to take possession of their houses. I will put an end to the pride of the strong, and their holy places shall be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king mourns. The prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way, I will do to them. According to their judgments, I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You want to keep your Bibles open, and you almost respond by saying, if you dare. And you may also like to find an outline in your worship folder. It's no secret that I stand before you today trembling. I don't know that I've ever read such a passage in a worship service of the church. What do you say? What light is there that comes from this passage? We meet together representing basically two cultures in generalized form. And normally we separate the worship in those cultures. And we worship in the English language and we worship in the Korean language. And we would acknowledge that there are certain things in worshiping together that enhance us as a community. There are things that I personally have learned in sharing and fellowship in Korean language worship that have taught me, and I've seen a glimpse of God from a different perspective. And as you know, I've had that privilege. I've had that privilege to see God through an African's eyes. I've had that privilege to see God through an Eastern European's eyes. I've had that privilege to see God from a lot of different settings. And we tend to favor the certain views that we get of God. Even together, we love the creation passages that reveal God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. There's no place that God doesn't declare Himself in. Oh, we love that view of God, that creation view of God. That big God, that glorious God that we even announce in this worship service, a beautiful day to gather together before our God. And we love that perspective of God. We love the incarnation passages. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only. The uniqueness of Jesus, the Son made flesh. And oh, how wonderful that is. And we recognize with the Apostle that we're even to have this mind among us. We're not just to see that cultural perspective, but we are to model it, and we are to take on that mind of Christ, who, being in the very form of God, eternally existing, God the Son with God the Father, and Ezekiel's helped us to see that relationship, that He humbled Himself and took on human flesh. And we love those passages, and we talk about incarnating the gospel in being like Jesus in the way that we think and the way that we act. And that's a cultural view that's very helpful to us to humble ourselves before one another and serve each other. And we like that. That's really a good view of God. And Ezekiel helps us see God from still another perspective, and one that we don't normally look at. He allows us to see God through a destruction passage. And it may be that God is seen more clearly from this point of view than any other. Knowing God in judgment, according to Ezekiel chapter 7, is no cliche. There is no sense of life getting better after it gets worse. There is no popular preacher that's ever going to use this one on radio and television, because there's no spin. This is worse than anybody could imagine. There is no silver lining to this cloud. There is no repenting one's way out of trouble. There is no mitigating circumstance. There is no pardon. There is no excuse. There is no help, and there is no hope. Sinclair Ferguson says, "We all know the character of the old prophet carrying the sign around, 'The end is near.' And this is the prophet coming saying, 'You missed it. It's done. It's over. You missed it. The ship has sailed. You missed out.' In fact, it is so bad that I do you a disservice by looking at chapter 7 without taking you through chapters 5 and 6. The structure of God's Word is not one dark, hopeless chapter, it's three. It's not one chapter to show God's wrath, it is three. And as we said so many times in the past, three times in God's Word is bold-faced type. This chapter, though, is distinct among the three. Chapters 5 and 6 are still calling for repentance. Chapters 5 and 6 are still saying, this is something that God will do. And so there's always this underlying message of, therefore repent. Therefore be part of the change. Find something new. However, chapter 7 no longer speaks in that way through the prophet. Chapter 7 is God ruling, not God warning. He is the God, the judge, slamming down the gavel, pronouncing the sentence beyond which there is no appeal. This is the final verdict. This is the head of state not declaring war, but announcing that the bombs are dropping and they cannot be recalled. This is beyond shock and awe for those of you that remember that day. The talking is done. The destruction has begun. And he says, you will know me in death. Brothers and sisters, there is no way around it. This is one of the most profound, powerful lessons in the entire Bible. And it is perhaps the most dangerous that I have ever been called to proclaim. According to the pattern of this text, the very speaking of the Word of God by the prophet is the arming and detonating of the nuclear device from which there is no escape. The words that we've read seem confusing, they seem complex, and yet in these words there's something wonderfully simple. That in all of this, in all of the agony, in all of the foreboding, there is God. And that's it. That's it. There is God. Look at how this plays out in this passage, and we see, first of all, the purpose of destruction. In this text is revelation. That God acts to make himself known. With a single glance, we see that the passage is divided into three sections and that the end to each section is the phrase, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." Verses 4, 9, and 27. When God is done with what He is doing, He is known. And second, the passage tells us that God is known in real time. I mentioned the similarities to chapters 5 and 6, but chapter 7 is different. They read, 5 and 6 read like normal Old Testament prophecy. They read like warnings, and the scholars are correct in describing them as a warning and as a call for repentance. They invoke and they assume a response, but not here. This is the end, verses 2 and 3. God has warned Jerusalem, chapter 5. God has warned the mountains of Israel, chapter 6. And now He speaks of the very dirt of the land of Israel. And He says, game over. What an emptiness that creates, even in the little things of life. I mean, in one of the strangest things of my life, my dad once brought home a pinball machine. Not a game, a full-size pinball machine. And to even make it stranger, when I entered my wife's home before she became my wife, there was that same pinball machine. If not the identical machine, the same game. I still don't know what that illustration is about. But each time I would play that game, you know, you get going, and then you're really on a roll. I mean, things are going good. I'm racking it up. I may have record number of points here. I've learned the game. I know just enough so I can push and balance without getting the tilt. And then all of a sudden, you come to this thing where you hear this devastating sound, and it goes clunk, and it flashes, game over. All the music stops. All the bells are, there it is, game over. Well, it was nice then, you know, that somebody had rewired the coin slot to a little button, and so you could push the button, the music would start again, and the balls would whir and drop, and everything is gone. Here we go, new game. That's not Ezekiel 7. Here the game is life, and it's game over. And God ends it to make Himself known. There can be a lot of opinions today about God. One thing is clear. In death, God is known. Second, God acts to make His work known. Look at verse 9 and notice the subtle difference between verse 4 and verse 9. That God brings an end to life so that we know Him, but in verse 9, God brings an end to life so that we know that He is the one who struck the decisive blow. Disaster is God striking. Tumult is God acting. And how can this be? Disaster, behold, it comes. An end has come. No, the end has come. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come. The time has come. God destroys Israel in an instant. In the very instant that the word is spoken by the prophet, the acting of the wiping out of Jerusalem is initiated. The pronouncement of the prophet creates the reality revealed by God in real time. The end comes because God spoke His word through His prophet, and the effect touched those in Israel and those in exile in Babylon. This is not some warning to say Israel is going to go into exile. They're in exile. This is the warning to say the very speaking of the prophet is the end. Israel is no more. They will not survive exile. This will be the end of Israel. God Himself has done it with the strike of His almighty arm. And again, we see Ezekiel creating a framework that helps us understand things. It helps us understand the New Testament period. Jesus comes and He says in Mark chapter 1:15, the time has been fulfilled. This is the new day. The kingdom of God has neared in completed time. It is the new reality for life, therefore repent and believe. We say, but how can this be? How can this pronouncement actually be the reality? Because there are a lot of steps that have to take place. But it is in this prophetic authority of the Word of God that it brings that reality there. Just the speaking of it is the creation of it. And we know that not all the events have played out at the time of the announcement, but the reality is because the Word of God says it is. It proclaims real time, decisive time. There is a superiority of the Word. There is authority. There is pronouncement. And all come to us because we see that in the framework of Ezekiel. But there's still a problem there, isn't there? This says that God acted against Israel. He wouldn't do that. Would he? I will pour out my wrath. I will spend my anger. I will cause it to be exhausted. I will judge you. I will punish you. I will not spare you. And you will know that I did it. That I struck you. God did act against Israel. And thirdly, even in indifference, God is known. Verses 1 through 9 are very direct, filled with first-person, one-to-one speech. But verses 10 to 27 are different. For the most part, they stand apart. And yeah, there are two sections of first-person speech, but for the most part, they stand different than the others, and it seems like an address to the indifferent. This is judgment against those in the dirt of Israel that are just going about life with God or without God. This is God acting against Kesara, Sara. The time has come, verse 12. God's wrath comes on the multitude, verse 14. There is sword on the outside. There's famine on the in. And people repent. They're in sackcloth and ashes. They have shaved heads shining all over the land. Their money is thrown into the streets saying, God, take everything that we have. We are yours. Change our fate. Change the direction. And God says, I will not. The indifferent are now serious, and it is too late. And secondly, the passage teaches us that the cause of this very destruction is sin. I probably missed some in the list, but I gave you seven in the list of sins. That there is, first of all, practical sin. That God judges Judah for the very practice of their living. Verse 3, He judges them according to their ways. Four times in the text. Verses 3, 4, 8, 9, not 27, that's different. God simply doesn't like the way they're living their life, and so He destroys them. And I wonder if He likes the way we are living. Secondly, there is the abominable sin. He punishes them for their abominations. Verses 4, 5, 8, 9, and probably verse 20. And verse 20 shows us that the people had disrespect for the beautiful ornament God had placed among them. And notice how He describes it. It is an ornament. An ornament. A beautiful ornament. A treasured place, verse 22. And we're talking about the temple of God. Especially the Holy of Holies. The intersection point of God with humanity. And the sin is that they disrespected it. They tried to modify it instead of accept it. And that's an abomination to the Lord. You do not change the place in which God says, this is where I connect with you. And we think of Jesus, God the Son, the eternal God taking on human flesh. We think of Jesus as the way, the truth, the life. We think of Jesus as He's described in God's Word. And there are people and there are attitudes in our own lives that try to change Jesus. And God says, don't you mess with the intersection point, with my ornament. And what about the carrying out of the new temple, where God says, by the filling of His Holy Spirit, you are my beautiful ornament. You are a valued possession. You are a treasured possession. You're a gifted people. And He says, don't mess with my temple. Don't carry out the activity in my temple.
for dishonor. Don't create an abomination in my temple. Third, there is an imperfection sin. Verse 16 points us to the presence of imperfection in the ESV called iniquity. All know they have it. All moan and lament it. It's their stumbling block, verse 19. The imperfections are now self-evident because God has come. And everybody has recognized that they are not perfect. And that's exactly what Ezekiel is declaring. That when God comes, we see our imperfections. And then there is selfish sin. Back to verse 20. The people use that which is distinctively God's for themselves. To help you understand the attitude is that God hated and that God judged, the modern equivalent would be hoarding the news of Christ, avoiding mission, avoiding sharing. It's saying, this is for us and only us. And that's a selfish sin. And there is inhumane sin. Verse 23, the city is full of actions of humans against humans. There is blood violence, also verse 11. And from abortion to murder, this is the sin of shedding blood for which God will demand an account in each and every instance, according to Genesis 9. That any time that we are acting against an image bearer of God, we are acting inhumanely in God's eye. And there is idolatrous sin. Verse 24 points out the places of worship that are blatant, offensive idolatry, and God wipes them away. He will not share His glory with another. And finally, there's just flat-out human sin. In verse 27, the people judge according to a human standard instead of a divine one, and God comes and says, I'm going to treat you as you are. Now, I think all of humanity, when push comes to shove, all of humanity would say, I would rather be judged by God than by mankind. And God says, I'm going to treat you just like you are. I'm applying your standard, your injustice, your selfishness, your opinions, and that's the judgment that comes upon your head. He's going to apply that same fickle, vindictive, self-serving standard in judgment upon the dirt of Israel. But there is a surprise in this destruction of God. But to understand the surprise, we need to understand that this is inescapable destruction. It comes down upon the four corners of the land. There is no pity. There is no sparing. In and out, even the ones who escape fall to destruction. And it is total destruction. And I've already said enough about that totality. And there is futility in this destruction, verses 26 to 27. From vision to law to word from the elders, there is no hope. Not even the word of God provides a way out. No one can help. Look at this. Not prophet, nor priest, nor elders, not the king, not the prince, not even the hands of the people voting as a democracy. There flat out is no help. There is no escape. All of God's chosen people are destroyed because of their sin, period. Game over. And Ezekiel gives us a framework that we understand that the wages of sin is death. The one who sins dies, period. But then something in our mind stirs, doesn't it? Something just begins to stir, and we say, but wait now. The point of this total annihilation is that they know God. The point in this final destruction is to know God. That after judgment, there is knowledge of God. Verse 4, then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. Verse 27, I will judge him and they shall know that I am the Lord. In all of these things that God is still seen and known. And wait a minute, that doesn't seem right, does it? And yet it teaches us that even in death,
there is something of God and life. That even in the awfulness of this situation, God's people are brought to a point to think about existing with God apart from this period from birth to death. It's bigger. It's broader. There is life after death. And we're just brought to that conclusion there. And how odd that scholars say that in the Jewish worldview there is no life after death. But they're greatly mistaken. Enoch shows there's life after death. Elijah, we talked about it this morning, shows there's life after earthly life. And Ezekiel shows that after this catastrophic death, they still know God. That it's not Sheol forever. It's God forever. And this is a whole changed worldview. This is a worldview of grace. That even though God is just and God is total and God is complete, there is still God. And where do these people look now for salvation? Hearing this pronouncement, where do they look? It can only be by looking to the God who says, when it's done, you're going to know me. That's where it is. Oh, but it's not that complete. Because we have to carry the message of judgment as well. That after death, there is God. And God saves and God judges in the final sense. But second, there's a certain assurance that comes in all this. Not just the hope of life after death, but there is an assurance. And all of a sudden, all the readers know Ani and Rebecca's story that Kathy and I have shared with you. Women who said, you know, don't feel sorry for us when we lost our loved ones and we lost the dignity of who we are as women. And we've lost our possessions. We've learned that you can't take Jesus from us. And here is the utmost extreme in that sense of loss. But there is God. Absolutely everything has been taken away, but there is God. God stands above everything, and He says, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And so there is thirdly a promise that stands above everything. That even in death and in judgment, God's promise stands. Israel had nothing but promise. And the surprise comes in the face of awful news that somehow, even though the prophet doesn't elaborate, that there is hope because there's God. And in the marvel of the New Testament, you and I know how that is gained. We know not only that Jesus died as a sacrifice lamb, but we know that we in Christ have died. That it's not just some soft, schmaltzy, He stood in our place. It's that we actually, by declaration of God and His activity, that we existed in Christ on the cross. And we died in that death. And we should know, in the sense of this passage, the finality of that death, the awfulness of that death. And so when the New Testament points us to this realization that there is totality in this death, then it really is done. And how many times do we carry with us some sense or some attitude that God is still mad at us? But it's done. It's dealt with in that death in Christ. And now the life that we live is not some bait and switch. It's not some smoke and mirrors. It's not some magician standing up front pulling a person out of a box to our consternation and wonder, how did this happen? It is an essential, veritable recreation. And that's the language of the New Testament. Because the death is real. And by being united in Jesus' resurrection, we become a new creation. And there is our life. And immediately you hear and you know the attitudes of your heart, the proclamations of the word that you have heard that have made somehow salvation small. And Ezekiel says, don't you dare minimize God's judgment and requirement of your death. And outside ourselves, there's God and His promise and His power and His resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not even God's judgment. God's people are still with Him after He's poured out all His wrath. God's not angry anymore. He put to death the one He was angry with. And He created anew. And now you and I live in that same prophetic tension of Ezekiel 7. The prophet enacted it, and it was. But it was still a little bit of time before Jerusalem was actually destroyed. But this was the dropping and the floating down of the bomb. And there is no missile defense system that can destroy it. It's coming because it has been released. And then we come in that New Testament message to know that the bomb hit. There was no softening. There was no switching. There was death upon sin. And now there is life, because all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And we live now not the life of judgment. We live the newness of the life of recreation. And there's still some events that get played out, but that newness has come. And you and I, by God's grace, we're it. What a blessing that we declare to say to the world, be new in the glory of Christ and the power of God. And when we speak that word, God's power infuses it and does it. And even the declaring of it is the unleashing of it. And God is glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in the awfulness of this passage, You create an understanding that will not let us accept a cheap atonement. An understanding that will not let us accept You turning Your back on sin.
and understanding that is horrific. And so it is your judgment upon sin. And the greatest mystery of this whole passage, Father, is not that you destroy, but that in the process of living the recreated life, you let us resemble the life that you have destroyed. How mind-boggling that is. But in the end, Father, we take the same comfort that we know that your ability stands above everything, that your word is the declaration above all declarations and actions. And you have determined and declared that we are made alive who are dead in transgression and sin. That you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is so. We are yours. Teach us, Father, to resemble no longer the old, to be horrified at our attempts and practices to do so. Teach us to embrace the wonder and awe of the resurrected life that recreated us for your honor and your glory, by your power, by your authority, for your purpose, we live. In Jesus' name we pray.